There is a temptation upon hearing our passage today from 1 John that we just read, chapter 2, verse 28, down to chapter 3, verse 10, that you heard verse 2, 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Or chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Or you heard verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. It's possible that upon hearing those words, you were tempted to think, and I know I am myself prone to these sorts of thoughts, that you hear those words and say to yourself, my gosh, I really need to do better. I really need to be more righteous. I've got to do better, be better. I've got to seek righteousness and do good works and love my brothers and sisters better. And indeed, you do. But the danger here is if when you are having those thoughts, you are also on one level thinking, and sometimes it doesn't quite come out so plainly, but the Pharisee in each of us thinks, I've got to be righteous and do better in order to be saved. God is only going to save me if I do these good deeds. You may think to yourself, only good people go to heaven. Isn't that what John's saying here? So I better imitate them. God only loves those who are good and righteous. I have to step it up. Maybe after hearing those words, you were in despair. You see that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by the hopelessness of the struggle. I've been fighting the same sin for so long now. Does that mean that I am not saved? That's what it means, right? I'm not supposed to keep on sinning. And yet I've tried again and again, and yet daily, hourly, I've failed. Always my sin is before me. If it is not one sin, it is another. Brothers and sisters, this text can be very convicting. And it should be. Because we should not sin. And we should be righteous. But I also want you to know that our adversary, the devil, the accuser, loves to take texts like this and twist the scriptures so that instead of building up and encouraging us to do what is right, they destroy us. Instead of lifting us up, they depress our spirits. He takes God's words and commands, points to it, and says, it says right here that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if the burden there is not enough, then he points to the next one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says there is no other commandment greater than these, but you and I have failed at both of these, haven't we? How dare you, he says, call yourself a child of God. Brothers and sisters, my plea for you this morning is that if these are your thoughts, if you feel so attacked and convicted, if you feel helpless, I plead to you, do not despair. Do not lose hope. There is so much love and goodness and forgiveness and grace. And no, it's not a cheap grace. But our God, our Father, He sent His only Son for us. Christ died for you and I. Do not believe there is no hope available for you. Yes, your sins are lawlessness. Yes, though you are His creating created being, you have committed great sins against your holy God, your Creator, your Father. At the same time, the Scriptures testify to it that yes, Jesus Christ died on that cross, but He was also raised. And when He died, your sins, our sins for those who are have their faith in Christ, were buried with Him. Yes, there was darkness, but then 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave. He defeated death, and in Him we are made alive to new life. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Believe in this, trust in this, hope in this, repent of your sins, and believe instead in Christ. That is the answer, and it is here in our text today as well. So let's take a look. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one sent by God as the Savior of the world, and that His means of accomplishing salvation was through dying on the cross, if you put your faith in Christ and not in your works, then you are a child of God. And John is not trying to make you doubt that here. He is writing to the children of God. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Even before that, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake, writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so on and so forth. John is writing to believers. He is trying to encourage believers. He is writing to those who have overcome the world in Christ. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Crucially, he goes on in the next verse, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Brothers and sisters, we are indeed His children now, but the fullness of what that means does not express itself out so truly and fully in our lives right now, does it? Maybe you have heard this phrase before, but there is an already not yet tension in regards to many aspects of our Christian life. Although Christ has certainly gained victory over death and over sin by His death on the cross some 2,000 years ago, in this present age, we are still fighting sin in our own bodies. And unless Christ comes again soon, every single one of us will still experience that first death. Although we are indeed forgiven and cleansed and washed anew by the blood of Christ, although we find our righteousness in Christ and in Him we are holy and sanctified, there are still many ways in which we are slowly maturing and growing as Christians. The parable of the sower in Luke 8, it speaks of the word of God planted in the good soil, referring to those who hold fast the word of God in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We are perfected in him even as we are still being sanctified, even as we are still wrestling with sin in our lives and maturing and growing as Christians. Just a bit ago, I said that Christians are fighting sin even still. Christians still sin. That is an unpleasant reality. It is our heartbreaking reality. Despite all that Christ has done for us, nevertheless, who can say they love God with all their being, perfectly, every moment of our life? And yet that is what we are called to, and that what we should be able to do in Christ, in one sense. Although as Christians we are able not to sin by the Holy Spirit working through us and in us, we still choose to sin and dishonor the cross and the love of Christ every day. I want to be very clear about that, because some may read this passage and think that Christians do not sin, or that you are only a Christian or a child of God if you are perfectly sinless. If you are perfect in of yourself, brothers and sisters, there has only been one sinless man, and that was the Holy Son of God. Okay, but how do we know this passage is not requiring some sort of Christian perfectionism? Some expectation of Christian sinlessness in our lives on earth? Isn't that the plainest reading of the text? Especially in verses 6 and 9 in chapter 3. That is the plainest reading of the text, but as expositors of the text, as men and women devoted to understanding what God's word says according to the full counsel of God, and not just nitpicking out passages to our own liking, our understanding of the passage must be informed by the context of the scripture, of the text. And in this instance, the context of the letter. Besides our own experiences with our failings and shortcomings and sin, John has also already clarified for his readers earlier in his letter. In this way, if we read the letter as a whole, as we must, we understand that he has already protected his readers from such false teachings about present sinlessness. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. For it says there that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And it goes on, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we do not believe that sin still remains in us in these present bodies, then we are deceiving ourselves. And if anyone claims they have never sinned, then by such a confession, they prove that the word of God does not abide in them. So now what? In the first chapter of John, he makes it clear that Christians still have sin, but in the third chapter, he goes on to say, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Again, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. What do we do with that tension here? The scriptures are not conflicted. John, we can assume, especially by the Spirit, it has a cohesion to his thoughts. And also, furthermore, if that does not weigh upon us heavily enough, what do we do with the call for righteousness? Christians are not only not to sin. It's not enough to just flee sin and temptation and the like. But we are also called to the opposite of that. Christians must be righteous. We saw at the end of chapter 2 in verse 29, we saw that there, but take a look at verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, I hope to talk more about that verse and the next passage tonight, but right now, you can see the weightiness of our need to be righteous. Indeed, I hope that if you are a Christian, you're getting a sense of the seriousness of sin and the gravitas, the weight of our calling to righteousness that should stir you to good works. I believe that is what John is trying to impress upon his readers, that as the children of God, they need to take sin and righteousness more seriously. Two things: stop sinning and pursue righteousness. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So as the children of God, we are likewise called away from continuing in those very same works of the devil, the lawlessness and sin. At the same time, if you're feeling the weight of this passage, I pray that the conviction that you feel is from the Spirit working in you and from the Scriptures working in with your heart and with your spirit, and not from any false understanding or deceitful accusations from the devil. Christian, you are not perfect. You are not sinless. Now, I have a question for you. Does that mean then that we should not strive for perfection? Should we not strive for sinlessness? Should we not expect great victories over sin because we have a living and active God in our midst and the Holy Spirit within us? Of course, most assuredly. But we are not sinless and we are not perfect except inasmuch as we are righteous and holy and sanctified right now in Christ because of what he did on that cross. This is indeed our reality, but remember, what we will be has not yet appeared. And we await a time when Christ comes again and we shall be truly perfect and sinless. When we read verses like 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, since from the context of chapter 1, we know that it does not mean Christians never sin, I want us to have an important category of language in our mind, and I'll explain it with an example. When reading these verses, we should understand that human language sometimes expresses itself in the form of a statement about reality. When, in fact, the person issuing the statement is making more of a command or an exhortation. This is a rare use of the language for sure, but so we should not apply it without very good reason for doing so from the context. But first, let me explain what I mean. Not long ago, I was reading little comic strip about a young, bit of a rebellious boy and his interaction with his mother. In this comic, he's watching TV in the one room, and in the other, his mother yells out that dinner is ready. Come to the table. Now, the boy doesn't, he's not hungry, he doesn't care, he's not listening to his mother, whatever. He says, I'm watching TV. He has not moved. Now, what is her reaction to that? She says, and this is the key here, no, you're not. Do you see what's going on there? The boy, of course, is pretty confused because that's exactly what he's doing. He's watching TV, and she's just told him that he's not, when that's clearly exactly what he's up to. So he says, yes, I am. I'm right here in front of it. No, you're not. She comes in from the other room, hands on her hips. Now, we all understand what she means there, right? And in the next scene, you see him getting up, saying, oh, right, I'm at the table. He's finally understood her, even though all she was saying was a statement that did not line up with reality in one sense. It was clear that she wasn't stating a fact, per se, so much as issuing a command. Now, returning to our text, what I hope you can see is that John knows that Christians do sin. John and his readers also know that Christians should not sin. They should not keep on in their sin. They should not make a practice of sinning. Sin is never good. It is by nature lawlessness. It is against God. Sin is damaging to the sinner. It is damaging to those around the sinner. It is an act of hatred and unbelief against God. Christians should not sin. Christians must not sin. Christian, do not sin. Sin is antithetical to our very nature as the children of God. Every time we sin, we express an unbelief about what God has said to be true concerning His goodness and His reality, which is the only reality. Otherwise, we are deceiving ourselves. Where sin destroys, sin corrupts, sin enslaves. When we partake in such darkness, we participate in what it says. We participate in the works of the devil. We participate in the misery of the world. We contribute to everything wrong with this world, most especially the sin, the end of sin, which is death. Do we believe that, brothers and sisters, when we contemplate whether to take any action against our God, against His commands, against what He expects and considers good and holy? By our actions, do we proclaim that sins of lying and hatred and greed and sexual immorality and lust and self-centeredness, selfishness, do we proclaim that these things lead to death? By our actions, do we avoid these things like we would the edge of a cliff? A friend of mine recently gave me a helpful illustration wherein he describes how the father of a household would never let a convicted murderer with a sharp and bloodied knife in his hands near his family. The irony is that in our lives, too often, and to be clear, I am guilty of this too often we fear the things which can destroy our flesh. We take painstaking efforts to avoid anything that would harm our bodies. Yet we barely take one step against the sin in our hearts that would destroy our very souls. We fail to address the more serious and real threat to our brothers and sisters the sin that is within us. Brothers and sisters, do not sin. It is not worth it. It is always evil. And it is always a terrible and rebellious act against God. God, our Heavenly Father, who has loved us every step of the way. Children, do not sin. In this passage, John calls us and reminds us of how we ought to be. He sets up the standard of how our lives should look like, how we ought to act as the children of God. For those who are the children of God do not sin. It is inconsistent with our nature as Christians because we are justified and righteous in Christ. Why should one washed by the blood of Christ sin? Let's turn now to the second key element of this text, John's exhortations concerning righteousness. After all, if we just leave ourselves with the notion that Christians should not sin, the full picture of the Christian walk of obedience is incomplete. Faith, which works itself out as obedience in the life of a Christian, does not only look like casting off sin, as I said before, and I mean, Romans 8, verse 13 tells us that in order for us to live, we must put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. But just as I started the sermon, I want to dispel any notion that striving for righteousness is the way or the means to be born of God. It's not. Because of the sin within each of our hearts, and contrary to popular belief, humans are simply incapable of entering heaven's gates on the basis of our own goodness. Why is that? Because before Christ works in our life, every single one of us lived and breathed sin. We were like those in Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In Adam, sin and death entered into the world so that all sinned. Without Christ's work in our lives, we are unable to do anything but sin. Now, in response to this, you may be thinking, but brother Jacob, my next door neighbor is the sweetest, most lovely old lady I know. She's got a heart of gold, a warm smile. I mean, I know she's not a Christian, but surely she's still doing good deeds, right? She warms my heart all the time. Now, a good question, but it's a perspective that simply does not reflect the biblical reality. Romans 14, verse 23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We have to take into account what sin is and what good deeds are in accordance with the scriptures. Every act, if it is not done by faith, no matter how righteous it may appear, and no matter about whether or not God redeems it for righteous purposes, according to his good grace, every act that is not done by faith, all actions, not ultimately for God, are sin. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Now, I do not know the old lady, but if she does not believe in Christ, then she does not do of her own accord all to the glory of Christ, all to the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians tells us. Without faith, our condition in life is one of only sin. The scripture is depicted as a state of death, like the valley of dry bones. Thus, to be justified, to have eternal life, we cannot bring forth our own good deeds, what we consider to be good actions, Lord, brothers and sisters. We need righteousness, but we are unable to produce it in of ourselves. This is where Christ's righteousness comes in. In 1 John, we must understand that he is not telling us that our good deeds get us into heaven, that by our good deeds we may have eternal life, or that putting off sins even should save us. This is a vital perspective on the passage, that John is not talking about the means of being born again, but he's talking about the evidence of it, the fruit of it. Do not miss that distinction. Otherwise, you're putting on a yoke of burden that you cannot bear. You will fall short. John is referring not to the means of being saved, but to the external or the perceivable evidences of it. That's what verse 10 points to when he writes, as I've read it again and again, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The children of God are evident, made manifest, that is, made known by their works. Before we are saved, God does not look down at us doing good works and then grant to us salvation based on our works. As I said, the scriptures teach us that before the Spirit works in our hearts and regenerates us, we are not able to do any good works because every good work must be done by faith. Now again, we are not saved by works, but do not let this despair you, for God does not cause us to be born again on the basis of our works. He has chosen a better way. A way open to each one of us here, even today. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In this way, we, those sinners, can become righteous. By faith, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That is our hope. Jesus Christ the righteous becomes our righteousness if we put our faith in him. Okay, so where are we? I have said that Christians must reject sin. But we also need Christ's righteousness. Let's flesh these out a little more. Christians must reject sin in their lives. They must fight it on every hill. Give it no quarter, take no prisoners. Take no pet sins. Christian, do not dare to harbor sin in your life, no matter how small and innocent it looks. Pet sins are the kinds that we keep around for some time because they give us a sort of comfort, or they feel good, or they're just the path of least resistance. They are the easy route. And I mean, they don't appear as harmful as people say they are, do they? We think to ourselves, it's not hurting anyone. I mean, it's just a little sin. A little white lie. Just a little playful flirting. But it's not, no harm done, right? It's not like we were going to do anything, you know? Sin, no matter how small it may seem, reaps death. And more often than not, greater sins. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you that the devil is also called the father of lies. He has been lying since the beginning. How sweet and delicious and good for eating that fruit looked in the garden after the serpent spoke his lies to Eve. One fruit, one bite from a fruit. How harmful could that really be? You will not surely die, he says. In this way, he twists the truth. Just as at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the devil knows the scriptures well. He quotes them, but even though he quotes them word for word, he sugarcoats them with empty promises. In the garden, although Adam and Eve did not die immediately in one sense, sure, their spirits remained in their bodies at that time. But tell me, did God lie when he said, when you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die? Did our God of light and truth lie, whereas the serpent spoke the truth? No. For on that day, sin and death came upon the race of man in a way of such deadly, polluting, all-encompassing corruption that the whole of their offspring, the entire human race, down even now to our generation, has experienced its deadly effects. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Spiritual death came upon them that very hour. And at that moment, their fates were sealed with death. If you go to Hebrews 11, when the author recounts the stories of the Old Testament, commending men and women for their faith, there is a glaring omission that he makes at the very start, because he starts with Abel. He was the first one commended as righteous in Hebrews. Adam and Eve, through their act of disobedience, through their rebellion, one harmless little act, as the serpent would have you think. Although on the surface it appears that they did no more than merely eat a fruit, through this they brought death. Sins, no matter how small they may appear, bring death, for they are never truly little. Every sin is an act of offense and disobedience against the one holy God, Lord and Maker of heaven and earth, infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. It is an act against this God who gave Adam and Eve, as they say, a garden or a world of yes, everything that they could want, everything that could satisfy, most especially him in their midst. One tree of no. One measly prohibition. This is the human inclination, the human desire that we must wrestle against for sin. But thanks be to God that in his divine grace and providence, he did not leave Adam as the ultimate head. Christ, though tempted by the devil in the wilderness, saw that all that he had in God was more than the devil could ever offer him. He saw through the devil's lies, and by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is our hope, brothers and sisters. That if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Righteousness is a free gift. We can pursue it all we want. And indeed we must be, but we are not adding to that righteousness which is required for heaven. For our righteousness is in Christ alone. If you stand upon your own works, you shall fall by them. You shall be broken by the burden of it all. Your good deeds do not tip the scales of justice to outweigh the weight of your sins. That's not how justice works. Can a murderer seek forgiveness by saving the life of another man? Does that bring back the life that he destroyed? That's not how justice works. Justice demands its price, and if your faith is not in Christ, in the one who did willingly experience the due punishment for sins on behalf of the world, then where is your hope? But, children of God, for those who have such hope, seek righteousness. Seek good deeds. Outdo one another in good works, as is proper and right among the brethren. But do not for a second believe that by doing any of those, you are gaining your means of access into heaven. Brothers and sisters, at this point of the sermon, by and large, unless you're a very careful listener, I have said just enough of the truth to lead every single one of us to a rather despairing Christian walk. Now, why is that? I have said that Christians must flee sin. And yes, indeed, we must. And I have also said that Christians must pursue righteousness. And we must. And yes, I've even said and clarified that that righteousness by which we have eternal life is not ultimately the works that we do, but it must be that alien righteousness, that is, that righteousness which is foreign to ourselves, that perfect righteousness of Christ, which those who put their faith in Christ have. Christians are righteous because we have that imputed righteousness of Christ upon us. That is how we are justified, and that is the beauty of the gospel. But it does not even stop there. You see, I've spoken in an earthly sense about putting to death our sins, and in a spiritual, heavenly sense, in a judicial sense, that is, in terms of how God acts as our judge before us, how we have righteousness in Christ. It is his righteousness by which we are saved, but the pursuit of righteousness does not stop simply at having faith and being justified on account of Christ's righteousness. For Christians, brothers and sisters, we are made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit working within us, empowering us to pursue God, to love God, to have affections for God, and to love our brothers and sisters as we ought. empowering us to put to death the deeds of our body by the Spirit's help. I said before that those without faith cannot do anything besides sin. But for Christians, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who abide in the true vine, remember at the start of our section this morning, it says, little children, verse 28, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You can compare that to John's Gospel, chapter 15, where it talks much about abiding in him. As we abide in Christ, in the security of his righteousness, not boasting in our own works, we receive confidence, but also what happens to those in the vine? They bear fruit. Jesus says in John 15:5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, much fruit. I mentioned the parable of the sower earlier, where the good soil bears fruit with patience. But it's fruit, it's a hundredfold. It's not just one fruit. He continues, this is Christ in John 15, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Prove to be my disciples. That's what we're talking about again, John here. Again, the fruit, the righteous deeds, and the works are not the means of us being a part of the vine, but the evidence thereof. John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command so that you will love one another. In tonight's message, I will go over that passage again, focusing on loving one another and having the confidence to ask from the Father in Christ's name. But for now, Christians, we must put off sin. We must bear fruit, but we do not have the power to do so in of ourselves. We must abide in the vine. Sometimes we read those verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that I mentioned earlier, 8 and 9, and we focus so heavily on those verses. By grace you have been saved. And rightly so, it is only by grace that we have been saved. It is not our own doing, but it is a gift of God, so that we cannot boast. The fact that we do not work for our salvation is our only hope. It is one of the most beautiful truths of the gospel, because otherwise not a single one of us would be saved. We have all fallen short. We cannot even consistently do what is right in our own eyes, let alone God's holy commands. Yes, by faith we have been saved, but we must also be sure not to forget verse 10 that follows right afterwards. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, as children of God, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Christian faith must be lived out in obedience. James tells us that, doesn't he, when he says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is similar to what John is saying. Our faith, the fact that we are children of God, naturally expresses and manifests itself out in real righteousness in our lives. Not just the imputed righteousness we receive in Christ, but our very thoughts, our very actions, our very lives are changed instead to striving for righteousness. So when we talk about putting sin to death, about pursuing righteousness, let us never forget our means of doing so. Let us never forget that when Romans talks about putting to death the deeds of the body, it is only done so by the Spirit. We cannot put sin to death on our own strength. As Philippians remind us, we must work out our own salvation with fear, with trembling, even as it is the Lord working within us to empower us to that very end. Let us then practice righteousness as He is righteous. Let us be righteous as He is righteous. Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Let us not continue in them. Part of the way that He does that is through working in the church today. But brothers and sisters, let us never forget why we put sin to death. Let us never forget why we seek to be righteous. It is not for our salvation, but because of it. Let us never forget the hope of the gospel. For everyone here today, Christian and non-Christian alike, we all have one hope. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can, each of us, and with confidence, boast that the Lord God, Creator of heaven and earth, is the God of my righteousness. Jesus Christ was perfectly sinless, yet He became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. In this way, brothers and sisters, us poor and needy sinners have a means of righteousness from God. We have a means of salvation through the One who took upon our sins and bore them on that cross and took them to the grave. There, our due punishment was paid. There, our guilt was washed away. There, we've been set free. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we became assured of a new and living hope that we too may be raised anew one day. Because God's justice no longer seeks our souls. Instead, God sees those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and sees us one and all dressed in white. Death no longer has its sting. Jesus Christ, the righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous became the righteousness of the children of God. Let us pray with thanksgiving in our hearts for this beautiful truth, even as we seek, by His good grace, to imitate Him in that righteousness. Let's pray. Father God, thank You once more just for Your grace. For by it, this text, Your holy word, would truly be a burden to us, one that we cannot bear. By Your grace, we are forgiven. By Your grace, we have the Holy Spirit within us, empowering us to seek righteousness, to pursue God, and to cast off that sin which clings to us so closely. My God, we pray for greater faith. We pray for more of Your grace. And grace to see you working in our lives, that we would delight in You, Lord. We pray for greater affections in You, Lord, for we know that as we delight and have our satisfaction in You, Lord, that we start to see sin as it is. That we would not be like the swine who just wallows in the mud, or the dog who returns to its vomit, Lord, but we would see sin as it is, and know that at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and seek You and Your beauty. and your kingdom instead. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.